We are blessed to have Pastor Bill come and teach. He was pastoring here and gave me that call when I was in the Philippines, and I had been praying that the Lord would show me what to do. I felt like God was stirring me up, and so that's how we ended up here. And with Poyman Ministry, I'm sure he's going to share a little bit about that, but their assignment right now is in Arkansas. And so before he comes up, I would just like to pray for Pastor Bill. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive and well, that you are working all over this world, all over this country. And God, we thank you that you are the same God. And so, Lord, when Pastor Bill comes and shares with us today, we're looking forward to hearing not only your word, but also things that you're doing in the ministry. We also want to thank you, God, for the years that he has spent here in service to the body of Christ as well here at Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz. We ask you, God, that you would bless this service. As we open up your word, help us to understand, help us to hear. God, we don't want to fumble that. Lord, the things that are received spiritually, may we not lose those things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's welcome Pastor Bill.
Thanks so much. Be here. My wife Sherry is here with me, and so we traveled out together, of course. So how y'all doing? Isn't that how you talk out here? How y'all doing? All right, there we go. You know, if I could be serious for a moment before we get into the study, it has gotten darker in Santa Cruz and in California just in the 3 months that we've left. And it just has dawned on me, and here's a word of encouragement. If you're a serious believer, take this seriously. Here's a word of encouragement. Unless a believer who is here living in Santa Cruz sees himself or herself as a missionary and lives that way, then there are only two other options that a believer will adopt. One is assimilation into the culture so that it's very difficult to tell the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. And the other is to just congregate. So church becomes a club. This is the place that I hide, I insulate, I isolate from everybody else. The alternative is the biblical alternative, and that is to be a missionary, to see ourselves as missionaries. We're here as part of an army, as part of the body of Christ, in order to affect in a positive way the culture in which we live. So the darkness is an advantage in one sense, and that is that the light, when it does shine, is very evident. So let your light shine before men. Jesus said that. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there's my word of exhortation personally this morning to you. We're in Arkansas right now, and we don't know how long we're going to be there. We're there for the purpose of helping a church transition from their founding pastor, who is now in seminary. And he called and asked us to come to Arkansas and take the church and transition it toward their future senior pastor. So we're right in the midst. We've interviewed one solid candidate, and we're going to look for one other solid candidate, and we'll see what happens. But it is possible that we're going to be there for a while. We'll be there at least, it would appear, until the first of the year, and possibly even for another year or more after that. We just don't know, which is an exciting thing to not know, because we know somebody that does know. And but we love it in Northwest Arkansas. That's a surprising thing. We're praying that Californians don't find out about it, because, well, never mind. As Pastor Matt shared, we are part of Poyman Ministries. There are eight of us who help churches transition, as we're doing in Arkansas. We also provide evaluations for churches and pastors and consultation type work. And we also are involved a lot in conflict resolution type ministries within churches that need that type of help. And the Lord's really blessing the work. We're finding great fruit. We're seeing churches being greatly strengthened all over the country and even all over the world. And so glory to God for that. That's wonderful. If you'd like to be on the mailing list, I send out periodic email updates, then you can email me at the email address that's on the screen. And if you'd like to get notes from this morning's study, I'll give you the notes from which I'm teaching. All you have to do is email me, and I'll email those back to you. Okay? Matthew 27. Pastor Matt wanted me to continue on in the book of Matthew. I like that because it's not, you know, Pastor Bill's book, and it's not Pastor Matt's book. It's Jesus' book. So I get to just continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, this morning. You're aware of the context. Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been tried illegally at night by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And now we come to chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Luke's gospel in chapter 23 records the first such meeting of Jesus before Pilate. This would be, as we'll read in our text this morning, the second meeting of Jesus and Pilate on that particular morning. Now, the chief priests and elders of the people plotted at this time to put him to death. Previously, we read that they did not want this to happen during the Feast of the Passover. And the reason they didn't want it to happen was because of the large numbers of people. But now they find themselves plotting to put Jesus to death, even though it's the feast time, and even though it's the time when there are many, many people in Jerusalem, and this could backfire on the religious leaders if they weren't careful. What does that teach us? I think what it teaches us is that these events were not under the control of human beings. Man was not in control here. The Sanhedrin were not in control here. The Jewish Supreme Court were not in control here. Oh, from a human perspective, it looked like they were in power. It looked like they could call the shots and people would have to respond to whatever they did. But from a divine perspective and from a real perspective, they weren't in power at all. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns those hearts wherever he wills. And we can apply that same truth to those that are in power because of political process, or those who are in power because of corruption or through military might. They think they've gotten themselves into those positions, but in reality, the Lord is in control. Now, there's another factor here, and that is it had to happen during this feast. It had to happen because the prophecy of Daniel in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, that prophecy specifically stated that 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, or 173,880 days after the decree that Nehemiah followed to restore and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, 173,880 days after that decree, the Messiah of Israel would come into Jerusalem and be known as the Messiah. This event, these days, occur in that same exact time frame, specifically. So even though the Sanhedrin wanted it to happen at another time, it had to happen at this time. And the Lord took it completely out of their hands and completely out of their control. In verse 2, it tells us that because of Judas' betrayal, Jesus is now in custody, delivered to Pilate, the Roman governor. I think it's important for us to understand that there is a divine intentionality to all of this. This is on purpose. Here's the one, think of it, who created the universe. Here's the one who is keeping all of the affairs of the universe in motion and intact. And he's the one that's bound and is being led to Pilate. It would be simple for him to end it all, to stop this charade of a trial and stop this nonsense of a verdict of death and the things of the cross. But he didn't lift his finger to defend himself, and he didn't do a single thing to stop this evil madness. Why? Because God intended for these things to happen. God intended for Jesus to go to the cross and to die on the cross for our sins. I think of Jesus being bound here, led before Pilate, and I think of Samson in the Old Testament record. Remember Samson? I mean, he wasn't an impressive looking man. You wouldn't have seen him as being any different than any of us. He wasn't like he was cut and chiseled or anything like that. He was a normal looking guy. But he had supernatural strength when the Spirit of God would come upon him and he could do superhuman deeds. So when Delilah was enticing Samson, she would say, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." They had bound him with 7 fresh bowstrings that had never been used. And the Bible says that he just went boom, like this, and the bowstrings popped like they had been touched with flames and just melted away. And then they bound him with 7 new ropes that had never been used. Same thing, just little bicep flex, little chest flex, and boom, those ropes break with no problem at all. Samson, a man, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, could have easily just popped his chest. It would have been over with. But he didn't, because God intended it for to happen. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up for a reason, for our offenses. In Isaiah 53, the 10th verse, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. And that God the Father himself is the one that put Jesus to grief. Why is that? Because he became an offering for our sin. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, the verses say this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God." Smitten of God. God smote him and afflicted. "And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed." See, there's a divine intentionality in all of these things. God intended it to happen. Now, this was something that completely changed my life. I remember back in November of 1969, raised in the Roman Catholic Church, not remembering ever having heard the gospel message. Maybe I did, I just don't remember having heard it during all my years in the Catholic Church. And there I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and the gospel was being preached, the Bible was being read, the scriptures were being quoted, and I realized for the first time that the death of Christ was on purpose. Up until that time, I had thought that it was an unfortunate and horrible, tragic event of history that I wish with all of my heart should have been, could have been avoided. And every time during the Lenten season, the season preceding the actual remembrance of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, I mourned the death of Christ. Not mourned it for my own sake, but mourned that it happened. But that morning, that day, that evening, I discovered that Jesus died on purpose. It was God's plan. And then I realized what the purpose was. He died for me so that I could believe on him and receive eternal life and have a completely different kind of a life. And they made the invitation. And you've been there. If you're a true believer, you know what that's all about. The invitation was made. Who would like to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? You can accept him into your life and know that you're going to heaven when you die. My hand shot up. I was 17 years old. My hand shot up to receive Jesus. And it had a profound effect on me. But it has everything to do with the idea of understanding that this is all intentional. Our next section in the text tells us that Judas, the betrayer, commits suicide. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he, that is Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. In other words, it's your responsibility. It's on you. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. And the word used for temple there would refer to the inner temple, the Holy of Holies, the naos, not the hieron, typically used to describe the temple. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So we see right away here that Judas is remorseful when he sees that Jesus was condemned to death. He wasn't repentant, but he was remorseful. There was something about this that made him sorry. There was something about this that brought remorse into his heart. And it is an indication, in some degree, that he didn't really want Jesus dead. And some see Judas as being an individual who had tried to force Jesus' hand in his betrayal. In other words, Judas was observing Jesus, who was claiming to be the Son of God and claiming to be the Messiah and the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. And Judas looked at Jesus and saw the hope and the promise and the potential that was in him. This could be a very, very good day for us and for Israel. As Messiah, he can overcome the Roman dominance and he can do a thing and create a new kingdom here. And I'll be part of it and we'll be part of it and the Jewish nation will be part of it. And when's this show going to get on the road anyway? But he was impatient and he didn't value the way Jesus was going about establishing the kingdom. Jesus was teaching things and doing things and saying things that didn't make sense to him. Specifically, predicting his own death, burial, and resurrection. So Judas was trying, some would say, to force Jesus' hand and so betrayed him. And then when they came upon him, it would be like the Philistines coming upon Samson. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. The Romans are upon you, Jesus. Flex your muscles and do something. But it didn't happen. Jesus didn't defend himself. He didn't resist arrest at all. And so these are the things that happened, and Judas had betrayed Jesus because things were going too slowly. It's possible that this theory is at least partially adequate. But let's be careful not to be quick to make Judas to be some kind of a noble creature. Because there was nothing noble about Judas at all. The scripture declares his true colors. In the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter, Judas was the one that complained about the very expensive oil being poured on Jesus. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 days' wages and given to the poor? Judas complained. But then John adds the comment. He said, this he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he used to take the things that were the money that was put inside of the money sack. So Judas was a thief. He was a greedy thief. And then in John 13, we have the words of Jesus himself about Judas as being the betrayer. And he dipped the bread into the sop and handed it to Judas. And when Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Judas was possessed completely by Satan himself. Jesus referred to him as being the son of perdition. So we know exactly where Judas is today. He is in eternal punishment. He is in hell. He is suffering for his transgressions. So let's not assume that Judas is any kind of noble creature. There's nothing noble about him at all. He was an evil man. Remorseful, because things didn't work out quite as he had thought or expected, but not at all righteous or noble in his intentions. So he went out and he hanged himself. And of course he died. The first chapter of the book of Acts describes what happened to Judas when he hanged himself. Peter is speaking and Luke is adding his commentary. And here's Luke's commentary as a historian. Luke tells us this story. Judas purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and he fell headlong, and he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails or his guts gushed out. How exactly that happened, we're not quite sure. It says here that he hung himself. It says in Acts chapter 1 that he fell headlong, and he was opened up, and all of his insides came to be outside. That's what happened to Judas. So who knows exactly how it happened? He hung himself, that's for certain. Did the rope break? Or did the branch break upon which the rope was attached and he fell headlong for that reason? Or did they take him down and they threw his body and he fell upon some sharp rock and that's how it took place? We're not quite sure, but it was a horrible and a grisly death worthy of the crime that he had committed. Now, in the last section of this section that we've just read, we're told by Matthew that this was the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Jeremiah the prophet about the 30 pieces of silver and about purchasing a potter's field with those 30 pieces of silver. Now, there's an immediate possible contradiction here. Because when you search through the prophecies of Jeremiah, you don't find this quotation in the actual book of Jeremiah. You do find it almost verbatim in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. So Matthew says that it's Jeremiah that spoke this prophecy, but in reality it was Zechariah in which book it was written. So what's the explanation for this potential discrepancy? I'll just quote David Guzik here. I think he summarized it well. Some think that it might be a copyist error, that Matthew wrote Zechariah, but an early copyist who copied the first manuscript of the Gospel of Matthew wrote Jeremiah instead. And so this very rare mistake, which doesn't happen hardly at all with the New Testament manuscripts, was repeated in subsequent copies. Others think that Jeremiah spoke this prophecy and then Zechariah recorded it, because Matthew is very clear here. This is the fulfillment of that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah spoke it, Zechariah recorded it, and so there's no contradiction whatsoever. And then others solve the dilemma by saying that Matthew referred to the scroll of Jeremiah, and in that scroll of the book of Jeremiah was also contained the book of Zechariah. So in either case, the dilemma is solved. The solution is brought forth. And there is no contradiction whatsoever. There's plenty of ways to explain the alleged discrepancy. And we come to verse 11. The silent Lamb of God appears before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." In other words, yes. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus answered Pilate nothing, and he did nothing to answer these false accusations and charges that were being brought against him by the chief priests and the elders. And this was something that caused Pilate, the governor, to marvel greatly. There's no question Pilate, in all of his years as an evil, malevolent kind of a ruler, he'd never come across anyone like Jesus. I mean, if you go to a prison today and you visit inmates, I mean, there are those that are legitimately innocent. And when you talk across the way from them, it just seems to you that they're innocent. And some of them are actually proven to be innocent because they were falsely charged and falsely condemned. But pretty much everyone says they're innocent of all charges. Jesus, here he was innocent. And there was nothing, even after careful inquiry into Jesus' life, there was nothing that seemed to be a negative statement about the way he lived his life. Even Judas, who was a betrayer, said, "I have sinned in that I have condemned innocent blood. I condemned an innocent man." And Judas would have known because he was with the other disciples and had lived with him for 3 years. You get to know someone well. On a weekend camping trip, you can get to know somebody well. Live with them for 3 years, you can get to know them very well. And Judas had never seen one thing in Jesus' life that made him believe that he was guilty of a single thing. And here's Jesus standing before Pilate, and he doesn't answer. And Pilate, who's a judge of character himself, sees this man not defending himself when he had every reason to defend himself. He was guilty of nothing, innocent of everything. But he didn't do one single thing to defend himself. And that caused Pilate to marvel. I think applicationally, this can be extremely powerful for us as believers. Extremely powerful. In this way, if somebody gets on our case, or somebody accuses us, or somebody has something to say about us or against us, which is patently not true, where do we go for help and encouragement to know how to handle a situation like that? What example do we follow? Who do we look to as our model? I've got a suggestion. Let's look to Jesus. Because as a lamb before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Think of it this way. If the righteous Son of God, innocent of everything, guilty of nothing, stood before his accusers and patiently and quietly didn't do one single thing to try to defend himself, then isn't that an example for me when I'm falsely accused? Why should I try to defend myself? I'll let the Lord defend me. Why should I try to rise to my own defense when it comes to personal insult and injury that others are trying to attack me with? Why should I try to defend myself? I'm going to follow the example of Jesus, since Jesus did it this way. His moral example can be a powerful motivation for you and me to be able to just bite the bullet, close the lips, let the accusations come. The conflict will one day and at one time subside, and the storm cloud will go away. But our Lord Jesus, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Isaiah 53:7 says, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's a powerful, powerful truth for us. The last section, we see Barabbas is released and Jesus is denied. Barabbas is released and Jesus is denied. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. It's interesting because Barabbas' name is very similar in sound to the name or the title of Jesus, Son of the Father. Barabbas, close to Son of the Father, which is, of course, what Jesus was. So the Son of the Father, his name. He was a notorious prisoner. The other Gospels tell us that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. In modern day way of looking at it, he was a violent, evil terrorist. That's what he was. He was a political terrorist. And we understand what that is in our current culture, in our current day. That's what Barabbas was, a terrorist. And he was in prison and he was to be condemned to death. Therefore, when they had gathered together, verse 17, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. In other words, he knew, Pilate knew, that there were no just reasons for the chief priests and the elders to have handed Jesus over to die. And he wanted to release a prisoner, and so this was his opportunity. What's your choice? Shall I free Barabbas, or shall I free Jesus, who is called the Messiah? And the reason they had handed him over was because of envy. Now, this is a very telling and revealing statement here in verse 18. He was handed over because Jesus himself had something that the chief priests and elders wanted for themselves. And they were losing it quickly because of Jesus' influence on the people. What did they have? They had power. They had money. They had the praise of men. And they had great influence over the masses. That's what the chief priests and the elders had. But Jesus, because he was coming on the scene and he was claiming to be the Son of God, and he was proving that he's the Son of God, and he was healing people and raising people from the dead and teaching like no one had ever taught before, the people were following him. So the chief priests and the elders were losing their grip on the people. And so because of their envy, and because Jesus had something that they didn't want to lose and that they had wanted for themselves, they turned Jesus over to Pilate to be condemned to death. That's why they did it. That's why they handed Jesus over. Note that they did not hand Jesus over to be killed for biblical reasons. And they didn't hand Jesus over to be killed for doctrinal or intellectual reasons. They handed Jesus over to be killed for selfish reasons, and can we say it? For moral reasons. That was the reason they handed Jesus over to be killed. They had a visceral reaction against Jesus. They felt it deeply here. When his name was mentioned, it created anxiety in them and fear within them and anger within them. And that anger was so great inside of them that they wanted him dead. The reason for their turning Jesus over was a moral reason. He was a threat to their way of life. They didn't want him around to mess up what they had going for themselves. Paul Little, in his book, Know Why You Believe, writes about a time when he was speaking at a university campus, and he was answering the objections that skeptics have to Christianity. And there was one young man that came up to talk with him afterwards. And as they talked, it was apparent that this young man had had all of his objections answered by Paul Little's talk. And so Paul Little asked him, "So then, are you ready, now that you've had all your objections answered, are you ready to receive Jesus and become a Christian?" He said, "No, I'm not. Because I don't want Jesus to intrude into my life and mess things up." Now, there was his real problem. His real problem was not intellectual. It's easy to answer those intellectual questions, by the way. There are plenty of answers for any question that the skeptic can bring to us, and they're good answers. The problem was a moral problem, and this, of course, lines up perfectly with what Jesus said. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and that's why they don't come to the light, lest their deeds are exposed that they're wrought in God. They just don't want the light. And that was the problem with these chief priests and elders, and that was the problem with this young man speaking with Paul Little, and it's the problem with so many today. There is a visceral reaction to the very name of Jesus in our culture today. Why is that? Nobody wants Jesus to mess with their lives. But I think the first challenge that we have before even going in that direction is to present the real Jesus. Because oftentimes people are rejecting a Jesus that doesn't exist. They're rejecting a Jesus that they've made up in their minds, that somebody has told them about. When you ask them the question, have you ever read the primary historical documents that tell us about who Jesus is, about what his life was about what he said, about what he did? Have you ever read those primary historical documents, aka the Gospels? Have you ever read the Gospels? So often the answer is no. And so what they're doing is they're creating a version of Jesus from what people have told them, from rumor, from newspaper articles, magazine articles, news, TV talk shows, the tremendous place to find accurate information. This is where they're getting their information, and they're rejecting a Jesus which isn't real. So I think it's one of our challenges to present the real Jesus, but also to realize that a rejection of Christ is ultimately because of moral, not intellectual problems. Now, we should find the answers to the questions, but realize also at the same time that it's not difficult to answer the sincere questions of sincere skeptics. Verse 19. While he was sitting, that is Pilate, on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes and that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or an uproar was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. It's your responsibility now." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate was uncomfortable with this process, but he wasn't a righteous enough governor with enough backbone to actually do anything about his concerns. He was hoping that they would ask for the freedom of Jesus and condemn Barabbas, but it didn't work out that way. And so, realizing that the crowd was becoming increasingly hostile and violent potentially, he turned Jesus over to be crucified and released Barabbas. In spite of all of the evidence that Pilate had, he had the evidence of Jesus' righteous life. He knew that he was innocent of all charges, yet he still allowed him to be condemned. He also had this amazing experience of his wife sending a message to Pilate while Pilate's on the judgment seat. Now, Pilate is known in history as being a brutal, ruthless, self-centered, and self-focused ruler. He was known at times to have sent his men into the crowds of people that were disagreeing with him with knives and murder some of the disagreeers. These are the kinds of things that he did. He was not to be trusted. But even though he knew that Jesus was innocent, here's this dream that comes to him via his wife. She has a dream about Jesus that very night. And she suffered as a result of the dream. I don't know that we'll ever learn the contents of the dream. I don't know if this is information that we'll have access to in heaven or not. So it would be futile to speculate the contents of the dream. But it was about Jesus, and it caused her to suffer greatly that night. And so the warning to her husband, Pilate, don't have anything to do with him. In other words, free him. You need to get yourself out of this situation as quickly as you can. This is not a man to be messed with, this Jesus. But even that didn't deter Pilate in what he ultimately did in releasing Jesus to be crucified. If you get a chance and you're so inclined and curious, Google Pilate's wife's dream, and you'll find a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which is unbelievable in its power. And he goes into great detail, not talking about the contents of the dream, but the fact of it and what had happened here. So we see that the chief priests and the elders used their influence and position to manipulate the crowd. And the crowd grew louder and louder and more boisterous. And whereas initially they had cried out for the death penalty for Jesus, now they're even more specific. We want him to be crucified. That means of execution was abhorrent to the Jews. They hated the idea of Roman crucifixion. Yet here we learn that they wanted him crucified. Again, they really had no power in this, because Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was sent to the cross, is a graphic prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's going to be crucified. That was what the prophecy said. But they cried out for his death, and it was a death by crucifixion that they were crying out for. And in spite of the protestations What evil has he done? Let him be crucified. So Pilate washes his hands, which did absolutely no good. It did not make him innocent of this just person and his death. It was simply for show. And the people said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. So Barabbas is freed and Jesus is condemned. A word of warning. We must be very, very careful about how we describe this scene. Particularly as we describe this scene in the hearing of those who are of Jewish descent. Because you see, a Jewish person, when they think of Christians, and when they think of Messiah, Jesus, and when they think of these kinds of events, they think about the horrible history that they have endured at the hands of Christians who have taken it upon themselves to brutalize the Jews because they're viewed by some Christians, and I'm putting this loosely in quotes, as being Christ killers. We're not to see it that way, and we're to be very, very careful about how we word the events here. Remember, it was the chief priests and the elders who called for the death of Jesus, and it was their manipulation of the masses that got them to agree with it. But what does the Bible actually teach about all of this? The Bible teaches that they had done these things, all of them, in ignorance. They had done it in ignorance. Say, where does the Bible say that? Well, you remember Peter and John when they healed the man at the beautiful gate in the temple shortly after Pentecost. Silver and gold have I none, such as I have I give you, and the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man rises up and walks and leaps and praises God, and it's a notable miracle that had been done. And all the people came to Peter and John, and they were amazed at Peter and John. Peter and John wanted to make sure that they weren't going to worship them, but worship God who did these things. And then Peter preached. He got to preaching. He loved to preach, after Pentecost especially. He said this about Jesus. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, he had talked previously about the people denying the Holy One and the just and asking a murderer to be granted to them and having killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. This is what Peter says. Now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Peter said to them, I know that you did this in ignorance. You didn't deny the Holy One and the Just One for any other reason than ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. How did Peter know that it had been done in ignorance? How did he have access to that information? Remember the scene of the cross? Do you remember the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross? You remember one of those sayings, which I think right around four or five in the order? It was a prayer to his Father. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Peter went to school on that prayer of Jesus, and he realized that they had done these things in ignorance. In reality, because he was wounded for my transgressions and he was bruised for my iniquities and the chastisement for my peace fell upon him, in reality, I put Jesus on the cross. The chief priests and elders, they were definitely responsible, although ignorant. The crowd that was manipulated that day, responsible but ignorant. The Roman soldiers, responsible. They were also ignorant. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of God that has been preached, which none of the rulers of this age knew, because had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant as well. We have to be very, very careful in how we word these things and how we represent the facts of history in this whole scenario. Now, one other final thought, and then we'll be done. This I got from my friend David Guzik in contemplating this passage again just this morning. Imagine the scene. Jesus is standing before Pilate, but where's Barabbas, this notorious, murderous, treacherous man? Where's he? He's probably in a cell very close to where this trial of Jesus is taking place. So imagine Pilate standing before the people. Whom shall I release to you, Barabbas or the one that is called Christ? And then the crowd shouts out. What do they shout out? Barabbas! So all Barabbas hears in his cell is the word Barabbas. They're calling my name, Barabbas. He's in prison. He's condemned to die. And then Pilate says, what will you have us then do with this Jesus who is called the Messiah? Did Barabbas hear that? Probably not. What did he hear? The crowd of the people, let him be crucified. So Barabbas is hearing Barabbas. Let him be crucified. Oh, no. Next thing you know, a knock on the cell. The Roman soldiers are there to get him. They're there to get him to free him. But he thinks they're there to get him to take him to the cross. He's freed. He's released. You're free to go, Barabbas. How am I free to go? Why am I free to go? I'm an insurrectionist. I'm a murderer. How am I free to go? How did this happen? Someone is going to the cross instead of you and for you. And the suggestion is that perhaps more than most, Barabbas knew what it meant that Jesus Christ took his place at Calvary. Have you seen it like that yourself? I mean, do you see the Lamb of God being slain for your sins and you being the one that should have been there, but instead of you, it's another, the Lord Jesus Christ who took your place? Is there gratefulness that surges up in your heart as you think about this day after day and week after week and month after month? Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my place. It should have been me. I should have been the one that was condemned to die, but it wasn't me. It was you. You did it for me. Are you grateful for that? Do you thank God for that? Do you see that as the basis of your standing with God? It pleased the Lord to bruise him in order that he might declare to you and give to you the righteousness of God. That's the gospel message. People today are in the same exact position as was the crowd in that day. What do you think? Who are you going to choose? You going to choose Barabbas? Or are you going to choose Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Whom are you going to choose? And unfortunately, a lot of people are making the choice for Barabbas. Not this historical Barabbas, but the Barabbas of their own heart. The traitor that is within us. The murderer that is within us. We make that choice. We want our own life. I don't want to give my life to Jesus, so many people think and they say, because I don't want him to mess with the way I live. That's choosing Barabbas instead of Jesus. But the good news is, and the ironic thing is, that it was Jesus that took our place. And once we see that, we're the ones that become free. We're the ones that become free. Free from the guilt of sin, becoming free from the power of sin, and one day being completely free from the presence of sin in heaven, eternally with God himself. That's what we get out of the deal. So what did we entitle this message? We entitled it, and I have to go back to the beginning to remember, When Injustice is Justice. Here's an injustice, but it turns out to be justice. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's when injustice becomes justice. He was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:24. That's the good news. Lord, we thank you for this gospel message. We thank you for this story. It's so hard to read it, and it's hard to study it and to even begin to try to grasp the sufferings that you endured. And for you to go to the cross and willingly say yes to your Father, to carry out this horrible thing of being crucified for our sins, but you did it willingly. And we thank you for it. We thank you for doing it for the sins of the whole world. We thank you for doing it for friends and relatives that we love and for neighbors that we even maybe haven't even met yet, for people that we see every day. You died for them. Jesus, you're the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Only if the world could understand and would receive. Thank you for the great exchange. And if there's anyone here this morning that has never made that personal commitment to Jesus, I know what you're going through. You're afraid. You're thinking, what's he going to do to my life if I let him in? What's he going to make me do? And let me just share with you this. And this is the experience not just of myself, but of countless millions of others. If you open your heart to Jesus, you become free. The things that are binding you, one at a time, they begin to be freed from you. They're not chains around your neck anymore. You have confidence and peace with God. You have a joy which is eternal, a peace which is without understanding or past understanding. You have a purpose in life. The very thing you thought Jesus was going to do to you and ruining you is the opposite of what he actually does for you. It gives you life, and that more abundantly. It's your choice. Just like it was a choice for the people in that day. Will you choose Jesus? Will you say yes to him? Will you believe on him? We say, I give up. It's time for me to end my own version of what life should be. It's time to surrender to the one that created me. It's time to surrender to the one that died for me. It's time to surrender to the one who rose from the dead for me. And if that's your decision this morning, we want to help you. We want to help you by praying with you. We want to help you by giving you a Bible and some literature that'll get you started. We want to introduce you to a family of believers that you can grow with. Because you'll be in a brand new family of God. After the service closes, just come on up in front, and one of the elders, one of the pastors, will be here to pray with you. Just let us know. It's my time to receive Jesus. At this time, if the ushers will come forward, we'll receive this morning.